Bible teaches us that Jesus is glorious. He is bright. He is bright in his character, but his brightness was veiled by the clothing of human flesh when he came into this world. And yet there was a time in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus shined through the veil of his humanity and allowed his disciples to see his glory, and then us in his word through their eyes. And so if you will, please get your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of Luke. We need to kind of remember the context of where we are in this chapter. And we saw that the first part of Luke is about the ministry of Jesus. What was he doing to minister? But then we began to see his message. And his message, which was the heart of his ministry, was about himself. Jesus preached Jesus. And you can see it in chapter 9, verse 20, where he's asking the disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, but who do you say that I am?" Verse 20, and Peter answered, "The Christ of God." It's about who he is. That's his message. He is the message. Then he says, lest they misunderstand, so they could get wrong what that means, that he's the Christ of God. They might think he's going to be a temporal king, because that's what Christ means. King, above all, that's what it means. And so in verse 21, it says he charged them strictly and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So this is not a king like you think. This is a dying king. A king who's going to suffer in humiliation. A king who has already told you what's going to happen. He's planned it himself. No one's going to do this to him apart from his will. "I'm going to go suffer and die." That's the kind of king he is, a humiliated king in this phase of his reign. Now, at this point in other gospels, this is where Peter jumps in and he says, "Far be it from me, Lord, to let this happen to you. You're not going to the cross." And then Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter still didn't get it later, we're going to see. But he must suffer. He's a kind of suffering king. And then in verse 23, it tells us how we're to respond to this message. And this is not a message. This response is not just for super Christians. It's not for the truly dedicated believer. It's not for those who are super sanctified. It's for every Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," will save it. The way to follow Jesus is to trust him and repent of your sins. There's no other way to follow Jesus. It's for all Christians. And there's going to be a judgment about this. You can see it in verse 26, "Whoever ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So God is going to judge you as to whether or not you've come after Jesus and followed him. But then this kind of takes us to a dark place, doesn't it? Because this world is a world of death. This is the land of the dying. This world is one where we have to take the cross before we take the crown. A Christian does not live in personal triumph and glory in this age. A Christian is called to live by dying to yourself, taking up your cross, giving up your own ideas, your own feelings, your own ways, and following Jesus. It has to do with things like he said earlier, loving your enemy, which isn't very glorious. Being kind, serving, telling the truth when it's going to get you in trouble to tell the truth, but you've got to because it's necessary. That's the kind of thing that we're called to do, take up our cross and die to our own way, die to our comfort, die to our ease. But what does that mean? It means trust Jesus and do what he says, because then you're not going to be comfortable. It's going to create problems. It will also give you comfort, an eternal kind of comfort, not a temporal comfort necessarily, but an eternal comfort of fullness of life in Jesus. He'll continue to work in you life and peace and joy, and you'll know true communion with Jesus. He'll save his life. Whoever loses his life will save it, partly here and then finally in the hereafter. But still, it seems kind of dark, doesn't it? Jesus is going to die and rise. We have to take up our crosses and die daily. It's all dark. So we come to verse 28, which is that the end of it is not darkness. Jesus is now going to say, what's the goal of the cross? It's the crown. The goal of death is life. Isn't that weird? The seed has to go into the ground and die before it can sprout up and live. You have to die before you can live. And we say, well, this is very abstract, complicated language. No, it's really, you trust Jesus and his whole word, to him to save you from your sins, and you commit yourself to follow him fully, even when it doesn't seem wise or right or good or smart to do what he says. You do it. You see? That's what it means. But you have to die to live. Verse 28 is our text, and I'm going to read it for us. We'll go all the way to verse 36. This is the brightness of Jesus. This is not only what Christ's eternal glory is like, but it's what we will be like when we're made like him. So let's read together. Verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So picture it. He goes up a mountain with these three men to pray, and he's praying. That's what they're doing. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, out of nowhere, doesn't say that, but that's what happened. Out of nowhere, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. So they too were bright and shining, and spoke of his departure. They were talking about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, which was he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So they're like in a trance while all this stuff is happening, this supernatural, spiritual transfiguration, this metamorphosis of Christ has happened along with two men who were already gone out of this world, appeared with him, and now they're waking up. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they, look at this, saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, so as Peter's talking, a cloud came and overshadowed them. So just picture this, the glory, the brightness of Jesus, the brightness of Elijah and of Moses, and then a cloud comes down. What does brightness look like when a cloud comes over it, a thick cloud? Just imagine it. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Poof, the other two disappeared. And they kept silent, wouldn't you too? And told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand as far as we can here what is revealed, and that we could learn from it and live on it. Lord, help us to believe the greatness, the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the power, the authority, the divinity, and the supreme, ultimate humanity of the glorified Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So our passage is about the transfiguration, and that word could be, you could use the word metamorphosis. So what's a metamorphosis? You think of a caterpillar, and it goes through metamorphosis, and a beautiful butterfly comes out of that caterpillar. Well, the idea is there's something fundamental that changes, or that the manifestation, the creature is the same creature, right? But something about its manifestation changes. And so at the transfiguration, Jesus began to shine with the glory that reflects who he is in his divine nature, with brightness. And he began to shine with the glory that would one day reflect who he would be when he was raised from the dead in his human nature. So do you see how this shining is reflective of the past, of who he was before he came into this world, and of the future, what his human nature, his human flesh will be like when he's raised from the dead and ascends? This brightness. Well, who is Jesus? He is infinitely glorious. What is glory? It means brightness and heaviness at the same time. A heavy brightness. We saw Paul say that he saw the brightness of Jesus was brighter than the sun. What is that? It's a beaming white light. Blinding, infinitely glorious, the God of heaven. He's the supreme King and Lord of humanity. That's who Jesus is. And his glory is more glorious than the sun. He is pure and lovely and good. What does all this represent, though? Why is it that way? It's because he is the absolute good and truth. What is truth? It's light that shines into the darkness and exposes everything so you can see the reality of it. He is the truth personified. God, who is good and true, and he's beautiful. That's who he is. He's more good and lovely and pure than anything you can even imagine. He's infinitely greater than Satan, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, but lo, his doom is sure. Why? Because Jesus is infinitely more glorious than the devil. He's greater than your sin. His brightness is brighter than the darkness of your sin and will expel it or kill you with it. If you come to Jesus in his brightness without the robes of his righteousness and the washing of his blood, that brightness will destroy you. We know that from the Old Testament, when Moses saw the brightness of God and begged to see God's backside, and he did, but where did he have to go? He had to hide in the cleft of the rock. That brightness will kill you, but if you're clothed in him, in his blood, and he's your mediator, his brightness will purge you. It will purge your guilt. It will purge your actual sins. It will illumine you in every way. He's greater than all things. He's greater than all of your enemies combined. What does this mean? He's infinitely trustworthy. You can trust him to save you and rule over you in every part of your life. The only question is this true? Is this passage true? Well, he rose from the dead. They were terrified before, willing to give their lives up. He rose from the dead. If it's true, then you can trust him in everything he says, everything he says. The point of the transfiguration in this context probably has something to do with this. Jesus is going to die, but look who he is. No one is going to take his life from him. You can't take life from him. He is life. He is light. He is glory. He's going to die, but don't you dare misunderstand who Jesus is. He's going to give it voluntarily. So let's work through this passage, Luke 9:27. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, some people have been confused by this verse and they thought Jesus made a mistake, that some of those here today would see the second coming of Christ. That's not what it says. It's not, what is the kingdom of God? It is, and to see it is to see it manifested. That is the rule of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. So some have thought that this verse, that they won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God, is talking about the resurrection. And that could be. Like, he rose from the dead, that's his kingdom. He's a reigning king. He conquered death. He rules death. He rose from the dead. You see the resurrected Christ, you've seen him, right? But I agree with those who say this is talking about the transfiguration. It's right here in context. You just keep reading, and they see it. Some of them, not all of them, see him in his kingdom. They see the kingdom of God. So then verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings," and I think that's a clue to let us know that he's talking about that the kingdom of God is this transfiguration, because 8 days after these sayings, meaning there's a connection between these ideas, "he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Well, why Peter and John and James? You think about that. Well, they were the inner circle, you know? These are the same three disciples who went and saw Jesus. He only took these three men to see Jairus' daughter raised, you remember? So he's done this before. He just took them in to see. Well, why is he doing this? Well, Jesus might be training them to be leaders of the church after the resurrection, Peter, James, and John. He's training them. He's working with them for leadership. Some have thought maybe he takes these three alone because it keeps Judas from going up. That might be part of it. Judas is with them. He doesn't get to see the glory of Christ. And it fits with some of you standing here today will see the kingdom of God. But another reason that's important is there has to be three credible witnesses of what's about to happen. Remember that the Bible says that every fact should be established by two or three witnesses. And so here you have the strong, trusted leaders, all of these men, Peter, James, and John, would have been trusted to together tell the same story one day. And that's what happened. And so what they do, Peter, James, and John come with Jesus. And where do they go? They go up the mountain. Now, what's a mountain about in the Bible? They are not random, and they're very important. And don't miss it when the Bible talks about a mountain. So what's a mountain? It's a high. It's a place that is close to the heavens, metaphorically. It's a picture of nearness to God. They're always going up on mountains to pray. When I went up on Pikes Peak in Colorado, one of my daughters said, "They're always praying when they go up on mountains. Why don't we pray?" And so we did. But the point is, you're up in this place that's close to God and near his glory. And actually, the Bible's near his presence. The Bible's story can be told by mountains. So think about this. It begins in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that's on a mountain? The Garden of Eden is a mountain because it has a spring and water flows down from it. It has a spring. Sometimes it says mist is going up from some translations, but you just look at that word. It's a spring of water forming these rivers that came down from the mountain. The Garden of Eden is a mountain. That's where Adam was in this lush paradise meeting with God in a near place. And then the fall happened, and then they go east of Eden, out and down the mountain, away from the presence of God. And then the next mountain is Mount Ararat, where Noah and his ark land. It's a new Eden, the second Adam, or another Adam, we could say. And then we come to Mount Sinai, where there's thunder and there's smoke and there's lightning and there's a sound of a trumpet and it's terrifying and God gives his law. Then there's Mount Zion, where Solomon builds the temple. And that's a place of sacrifice and priesthood and mediation to God. So you have Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, then Mount Calvary. We're skipping a lot of mountains. We could do more. But Mount Calvary, Jesus died on a mountain. He was sacrificed there. Heaven is also a mountain in Revelation. We saw that when we studied the book of Revelation. The cube city comes down upon a mountain, and it's the size of the United States. This whole thing is a metaphor. Don't think Revelation is a literalistic book. There's this huge mountain, and a cube city the size of the United States comes down on top of this mountain. Meaning, the final place that we're going to be is close to God, near Him. Can I ask you, do you want to be on the mountain? Because there's really a choice here. You can either want the blessings of God without the presence of God and His rule, or you can want God and His blessings. If you want the presence of God and His blessings and His rule, you have to go up on the mountain. How do you get there? Through Jesus. All the benefits of who God is are found near Him, not away from Him. Humanity's sin is, God, I want your benefits. I don't want you or your rule. But if you receive Him and His rule, you will have Him and His benefits. It says they went up to pray. Christ has been praying throughout His ministry. He prays for His disciples. Think about what's He praying for. He's praying to resist the temptations of the devil. He always lives, the Bible says, to pray for you right now. He's praying for you. Do you think about this? Like right now, as I'm teaching the word, as we've read this word, Jesus is currently praying for you. You're in His mind. You're in His heart. He's praying for the application of His blood. He's praying for the work of His Spirit within you. All of His prayers are powerful and effective. Every one of them is answered by God. He's praying for you. But this also means we should reflexively pray, doesn't it? I wonder if you're praying. Do you know when did Jesus and Peter and James and John, when was Jesus transfigured? When did it happen? It was while He was praying. That we meet God in His word and in prayer. How are you doing praying? Do you want to know Him? You have to read the Bible, but the other means is prayer. Prayer is by faith, but it strengthens your faith as well. And as you pray meditatively on the Word of God, you can know God more in communion with Him in life. You say, well, I'm not praying like I should. Well, no one is praying like they should. That's why Jesus had to die and His blood washes you. But listen, you're justified by faith alone, not because of your prayers. And yet, do you want to know Him better? Do you want more life? Do you want to be filled with His fullness more? Not so that you can be forgiven. That's done. Not so that you can be righteous. That's done. Not so you can be His child. That's done. Not so that you can stay a Christian. That's done. Why would you pray? To see Him more? Not that He reveals Himself to you in prayer, but that as you meditate and commune with Him in His word and pray to Him, you're in fellowship with Him. Your life in Him grows. Do you want to live? You want to see more of His glory? And so prayer is so important. Jesus bought us access to the God of heaven. It's actually stunning that we have the right to pray at all. Like, it's unbelievable that God will even listen to us. The Bible says He won't hear the prayers of the wicked. It's through there, all through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament. It's God will not listen to you without Jesus. But if you have Christ, it is one of the most amazing blessings imaginable that the God of heaven will listen to you and wants to hear you. Do you understand the privilege that you have that you can pray to God? It's stunning. But it is yours in Jesus. It's a free gift. And then verse 29, and as He was praying, so He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. He was transfigured while He was praying, so He became this bright and began to shine. I want to show you a place where this happened, or we can see a prefiguring of this in the Old Testament. So look with me at Exodus 24. Hold your place in Luke 9, but go back with me to Exodus 24. We'll start in verse 9. So this is Mount Sinai. And this is describing in more detail what we get in a simpler way earlier in Exodus. So this goes deep into what was really happening on the mountain. And so remember, God is going to give the Ten Commandments. He's going to meet up on the mountain with Moses. And look what it says happens. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And if we analyze this carefully, it's like halfway up the mountain. So only Moses goes all the way up, but the others go halfway up, kind of like all the priests can go into the temple's first part, but the high priest alone can go into the deepest, holiest part. This is the mountain. The people are down at the bottom. The priests can go halfway up. Moses goes all the way up. So look at it. Verse 10, does your theology have room for this? And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. This is God in visible human form. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know how much you could see his face. I don't have any answers to any of the questions, but God manifested himself in human form. Somehow, maybe it was an angel of the Lord. I don't know what it was. But they saw the figure of a man. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. You want to go up the mountain and see him and eat and drink. That's fellowship. That's communion. That's the goal of the Christian life. It's not just to be forgiven of your sins. That's the first step. We keep remembering that. Got to keep thinking about it. But it's, do you want to eat and drink with God on the mountain? To know him. This is life, the fullness of life. That's what they did. They saw him, they communed with him. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone. What are these tablets of stone? God's own character. Not a vision. God, our God isn't portrayed in a statue. It's words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, all the way down. Meaning the fullness of those 10 commandments is who he is. Where I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Verse 13, so Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. That's an amazing phrase. The mountain of God. Up into it, to the place of his presence. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Whoa. Moses went up there and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it. 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Does this sound familiar to you, what we just read? Saw the glory of God through a cloud. A devouring fire met with God. Well, let's see what the New Testament has to say about it. This is our God. He is bright and glorious and holy and true and good and excellent, and there is no spot on him. There's nothing evil in him, nothing wrong, nothing duplicitous. He's not a turncoat. He's not going to go back on his word. He is pure holiness and goodness and excellence and light and beauty and wonder. Therefore, you can trust him to do everything he says, both to kill his enemies and yours, and to rescue you if you trust him. He'll do everything he says. So let's see what the New Testament says about this. Flip with me to 2 Peter 1. Verse 16. Now this is back to the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, who is this, by the way? Who's writing? Peter. He was one of the ones who went. Peter, James, and John. Well, look what Peter writes. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they didn't follow myths. They weren't talking about mythology. They weren't talking about this and that and the other and, you know, whatever other tricks. They were witnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," when did Jesus receive honor and glory from God the Father? We're about to see, but it is the transfiguration. We're going to see that, but that is what it is. "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." We heard it. We were with him there. We heard God say, "This is my beloved Son," and we saw his glory. So we're telling you the truth about Jesus because we saw it. And it wasn't just me, it was three of us. And it's confirmed, this is who he is. You need to what? Listen to him. That's what it's saying. You need to listen to him. But if you think, what would you rather have? Here's the question. Would you like to have an experience like that? Many of you might be thinking, that'd be great to have such an experience. I don't know, you know? You might think, I would love to go up on a mountain and see Jesus transfigured. Like, maybe you'd think, I don't want to because that'd be terrifying. But maybe you would want to. I wish I had that experience, what someone might say. You know, then I could know for sure. I could be confident, stronger in my faith about what God, who God is, about who Jesus is, if I could see something like that. That would make me a real strong believer. But look at verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You say, well, what is the prophetic word? The Bible. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What's surer than the transfiguration? The Bible. The whole Bible. His word we can bank upon. That's who he is. You want to know what he's like? You read it here. Read him here in his word. Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. The glory of God, so what we can learn from this is that the glory of Christ is not beheld in images. People get confused about this, that somehow we could have some a statue or some sort of visual up here, or maybe we could pray for some sort of vision or revelation. The glory of God isn't displayed through that. It's through his word. By faith alone, a more sure word, by trusting the word of the living God. That's how we see the glory of Jesus. You want to see the glory of Jesus? You look at the Bible. How well are we doing about? We've talked about prayer, but what about are you in the word? The only way to see Jesus and God and who he is and what he's like is to be in the word. I try to give it to you every week, but it's not enough. It's not enough. You've got to be in it all the time. to see his weight, his glory, his power, his wonder, his goodness, his grace, his love, and all of that mixed together and or perfectly one in him. Look with me back at 2 Corinthians 3. So here we have going back to the mountain with Moses. The New Testament, by the way, is doing what? Explaining the old. You want to understand the New Testament or the Old Testament, you have to read the New. It explains it. Well, look at what we're told here about what happened with Moses on the mountain in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. This is Paul talking about the apostles. We, the apostles, are not sufficient in ourselves. It comes from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The point is that the naked letter can only convict you. You don't believe right, you don't do right. The naked word of God, if you're sitting in here and you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, shining within you from within so that the energy of Christ is by faith coming out of you, everything that is preached will sound like condemnation, including the gospel. It will all sound that way because you won't believe it. You won't want to do it. Every bit of the word of God sounds that way to someone who's not in the new covenant because it's a letter from without. It's coming to you from without. But we're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory, do you see that word glory? That the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. So how did the old covenant, by the way, old covenant had, it did come in letters of stone, but it had the gospel shot through it. And types and shadows and metaphors, but it still crushed all the unbelievers in it. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory, meaning brightness and weight? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, I wonder if we believe that. Was there glory in the ministry of condemnation? Brightness, weight, wonder, excellence, goodness. God gloriously condemns. It is his glory to condemn. There is glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Hallelujah. That there's glory in condemnation, but there's much more glory in justification. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end, the old covenant, came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. That's the new covenant. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So Moses went up on that mountain, he saw God in his brightness, and his face began to shine, but it began to fade. Moses' face began to fade. But their minds were hardened. Verse 14. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And now look at this. I want you to see this, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, which really means converted hearts. We have an unveiled face if the Spirit dwells within us, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? We just saw it in the Bible, in the Word. And then what's happening to us? We are being transformed. into the same image. So you want to be like the shining Jesus, who's filled with goodness and light, to become a partaker of the divine nature? What's the way for that to happen? It's to behold the glory of the Lord. Well, where do you behold the glory of the Lord? In the word of the Lord. And if you do that, you're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Little by little, more and more, more and more, being transformed, becoming more and more a partaker of the divine nature, participating in Christ, in the covenant, more union with him. You're being purged of your sins. You're being illumined with the beauty of Jesus, and you're increasing in union with Christ subjectively. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you know you can shine brightly too? Jesus shines brightly. His bright, shining nature expels your sin. I told you, if he's your mediator, forgives your sin, cancels its debt, drives out your sin, all by faith alone. But what happens? His brightness begins to fill you. You start to become bright. What does that brightness look like? It looks like him. The character of Jesus, through communion and union with him. It looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It looks like the Beatitudes. It looks like repenting when you sin. It looks like doing justice and seeking to do justice toward others, meaning to treat them in a just way. It's like telling the truth and not murdering, and loving, not coveting, but giving. It looks like grace. And so as Jesus shines on that mountain, you can be filled with his brightness. Let me show you one other thing, Ecclesiastes 8. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 8. Verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is Jesus? He is the Word of the Father. Or we might say, the wisdom of the Father. He was with God in the beginning, and by him was everything made. He is the wisdom of God. And here's what we're told in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom changes us. The knowledge of Christ changes us. We are transformed, and we have to seek it, though. And how do you seek it? How do you seek this transformation? Look, we have to banish it from our minds that for one second that we're doing any of this for righteousness before God or to get rid of our guilt. That's done. Or so we can stay Christians. That's done. Or we can get adoption of any kind. Nothing. Nothing like that. That's done. All that's completed. Or so we can somehow possess heaven and have a right to it. That's done. It's done. So, what should be your goal in becoming wise? Communion with Jesus. Fullness of life subjectively. There's something to do, though. There are things that aren't done. There are things you have to do, and you have to do it God's way. Through his means, the word of God and prayer, and there's a discipline to it. We have to be disciplined in grace. Remember all that Christ is, all that he's done, then fight to grow in grace. And what's it, metaphors? What are some metaphors? Imagine you enter into a tunnel and the end of it is a light. You're in the tunnel already. You're already in there. You're going to go to the end. You don't have to enter the tunnel. You're in a tunnel and it's dark, but at the end of it is a light. And you go down that tunnel, and the further down the tunnel you get, the closer to the light you get, you can start to see the spots on your hands and on your knees and on yourself you couldn't see before. You can see the darkness of the walls. And you go closer and closer to the light, you can see more. And the light is a heavy light that purifies you as you get closer to it. And you continue to go further and further. Another example would be, you know, as a Christian, you're going to fall on your face. But as a Christian, you get up and you keep going toward the light. You trust him, you repent, and you keep going toward the light. There's a discipline of faith and of repentance and of the means of grace. There's a way we have to live the Christian life. And you will not grow as a Christian without doing it the way Jesus said. But remember, this is not for your justification. This is not so you can be forgiven. That's done. This is to know God. This is to be filled with his light. This is to become wise and to be a blessing to others and to glorify him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the transfiguration where we can see the glory of our great and mighty Savior Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead to reconcile us to God, but also to give us an example that we too must take up our crosses and die, and that in dying we'll live again. Lord, help us to trust you, to die to ourselves, to grow in wisdom, holy wisdom from above through your word, that our faces would shine more and more like the face of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.